James 5, 13 through 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which speaks forth with all your power. We delight in who you are. We heard just a few moments ago from Psalm 121, the psalmist exulting that his help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. In so many military conquests of days gone by, even nowadays, an army's fate hung in the balance of whether the army that was supposed to be coming to help them would come over that hillside or that mountain peak in time, would come through out of the hills to their help. You, the one who help us, are the one who made the hills. You're the one who made the armies. Our help is in you, not just in some human force that might clamor over a hillside. And so it is our delight to trust in you. It is our delight to learn more of who you are. It is our delight to hear from your word how we are to live in response to who you are. And so help us to listen. Help the kids downstairs as they hear about the familiar story of Jesus rising from the dead. Let them be amazed by the power and the purposes to save that are on display in that true account. Let them believe that it's true and that resurrection from the dead can be true for anyone who is in Christ. And as we upstairs hear from James chapter 5 and how you raise people now in this life, let us believe that you, the God of power, work like this. And let us understand how to apply it to our lives. We ask for your help in Jesus' name, asking you to send your Spirit among us in this time together. Amen. You may be seated. Kids, you can head downstairs. One of my pet peeves in life is when I'm playing a board game, a table game it usually is, in which I don't understand the rules, or maybe even if I do, there's people there who don't understand what the rules are, and so one person or a bunch of people jump in and start trying to explain all the intricacies of the different rules and moves that can be made in the game without ever bothering to explain what the point of the game is. So myself or anyone else who's playing it's often me because I get introduced to a lot of new games that I haven't played. Just trying to piece together how all of these confusing details fit in toward an ultimate end that I don't know. And finally, either I ask myself or somebody says, wait a minute, here's the point of the game. And a lot of glazed looks on people's faces begin to disappear. Well, we are in a challenging passage today. James chapter 5, especially verses 14 and 15, are much discussed. There are, it seems, almost as many different perspectives on what exactly these verses are instructing us as there are people who comment on them. And I found myself, as it was getting really close to crunch time here with this sermon, praying pretty desperately that God would give some clarity, because I'd like to be able to say with a lot of certainty what I think the interpretation of a passage is, and just didn't still feel like I could speak with that kind of certainty. And I think the clarifying answer was, remember the main point of the passage. Just like with a game where the details are confusing, we need to remember what's the object of the game. I think we need to take a step back and just remember what's the main point of the passage. And as we began last week in verse 13, and as continues on throughout the rest of the passage, particularly through verse 18, I think the central theme is that true Christian maturity can only flourish in a setting of habitual prayer. So what James is calling us to is prayer in all kinds of circumstances. God wants us to come to Him with any and every sentiment that we have, in any and every situation. And verse 13 was really making that clear. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. So that's on the one extreme, a person who is feeling badly. Pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. What more of a happy expression of joy than when you can't help but sing to God? But what God is saying is we need to come to Him in every circumstance. As one man put it, that I mentioned last week, we face life best when we face God first. That's what the main point of the passage is. We face life best when we face God first, and true Christian maturity can only flourish in a setting of habitual prayer. So, we've been encouraged that if we're feeling badly to pray, if we are cheerful to pray, and that was point number one, facing God first with our sentiments, with how we're feeling. Now we're going to look, and excuse me for the condition of the notes, I didn't get time to tweak them. We're actually going to jump down to what is point number three there, that you really don't have a lot of space for taking notes on. Facing God first with our sicknesses. So we covered facing God first with our sentiments. Now facing God first with our sicknesses. Because a person might find themselves asking the question, okay, I understand, we're supposed to pray in every situation. Whether I'm suffering, whether I'm cheerful, those are the two extreme edges, and all of life's experience can be anywhere in between there, and God wants us to come to Him in any circumstance. But what about the times when I'm simply too weak to really pray with any kind of hope? What about when I realize that I don't have it in myself to even go to God, praying hopefully? Those times when you are desperately clinging to the story of the man who came to Jesus and said, I believe, help my unbelief. That's the type of circumstance that we are introduced to, I think, in verses 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? The word sick there, asthenai, simply means to be without strength. So it's not necessarily referring to a physical infirmity. It's just being without strength. And obviously, we know there can be times when we're physically feeling quite strong, but in other ways we're weak and our physical strength might be almost useless in those situations. So, that word usually refers to bodily weakness, though it can also refer to spiritual weakness of some kind. Some translations render it in trouble. Is any one of you in trouble? Like, really in trouble, and you know it, and you can't get yourself out. Um, Maybe the burden is so heavy that a person just feels like they can't even pray. And really believe that God is listening. What do we do? The passage that continues from that circumstance instructs that the elders of the church be called and that they pray and anoint this person with oil. And then it seems to give a very encouraging assurance that healing will happen, that this person who has been laid low will be raised up. And if we typically saw physically ill people being healed in these kind of situations where they were prayed over, I think we would be likely to interpret this text with a lot of confidence that it's referring to physical ailment, right? Because that seems to be the clearest understanding of the most obvious understanding of the passages. Someone is physically laid out. They are prayed over. They are raised up. And if sin was connected with the illness, that it's forgiven. It is because people are so often left sick, I think, that we have had to go looking for other translation or other interpretations of this passage. And I don't mean to say that there's anything wrong with people being left sick in the faith sense of it. The Apostle Paul himself prayed diligently to be healed, and he was not. There are numerous friends of other apostles and Paul who are described as being sick and staying sick and even dying in Scripture. So, we must understand this passage, and whatever interpretation we do, we must understand it in light of a world where sometimes people stay sick. Sometimes faithful people who love the Lord dearly die of sickness. People who have been prayed over. People who believe that God would heal them, and people who were praying for them believed that they would be healed. So how do we understand it? Well, just to establish how, first of all, how ill this person really is. The word that's translated prayer there occurs in the New Testament 84 times. And in no other situation does it occur with a little preposition with it that's translated here over. In verse 14, let them pray over him. So it's not just pray for him, it's pray over him, which seems to indicate this person is down for the count. They need people to come and help to raise them up in some way. So they're not a person who's in an up situation in life. They're down. They're very down, whether it be physically or in some other way. And then it is said that the result will be, in the middle of verse 15, the Lord will raise him up. So evidence is that this is a serious situation. It's the kind of situation that could leave a person wondering if he or she is beyond hope, if God has forgotten them. And here's part of what we need to remember in the passage. The passage is meant to emphatically answer, no, you're not without hope. Here's something that you're supposed to do. We face life best when we face God first. Here's what facing God first looks like when you feel like you're too down to even try to go to Him. This person, as one commentator says, can't get to the church, so the church, represented by the elders, has to come to him. So, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Notice here the assumption that every church is going to have multiple elders where there are qualified men present for those positions. Call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. And there's also an assumption here that every believer is committed to a church. They don't have to wonder, who are the elders that I'm supposed to reach out to? Call for the elders of the church. One image that God uses to describe individual believers, we're familiar with it from 1 Corinthians 12, is that individual believers are part of the body of Christ as parts of our body, are part of a whole. So we are parts of a body with Christ as its head, the analogy of a human body being likened to the church. To claim that it's okay for it just to be you and Jesus, going through life just you and Jesus, would be like imagining that it's okay for there to be a physical body with just a head and a foot, for instance. Would we call that a healthy body? No. It would be immensely handicapped. This is one of the kind of situations that demonstrate why we need to be connected with a body of believers who are trying to follow Christ together. Because sometimes believers end up in this kind of situation where they've tried to go them and Jesus and they're still feeling pretty lost. What do you do? Well, you go to the church. Why call for the elders as opposed to other trusted, mature believers? You know, the elders aren't the only trusted, mature people in a congregation, hopefully. I think there might be a few reasons. For one, the elders, the pastors, are the ones specifically entrusted by God with the oversight of souls. So, if anybody is responsible before God for someone in that congregation who is laid out, it's specifically the pastors. They want to know. They need to know. They need to be able to direct other saints in works of the of ministry and helping this person as well. That's what their role is. And so, in calling the elders, they're being allowed to do their appointed work from God. Also, elders are set apart for prayer and the ministry of the word. That's as we look at the job description of pastors in Scripture. They're to focus on prayer, the ministry of the word, equipping saints for the work of ministry. And so, to come and pray for a person with as much on the line as is obviously happening here ought to be familiar territory for a pastor. It ought to be familiar territory for any of us, but particularly for a pastor. They are set aside there. It's one reason that a pastor is often supported materially by his church, is to help him be set aside extra time for prayer. It doesn't mean that others can't be invited. There's nothing in this passage that says that others cannot come and be part of this prayer as well. But it just says, make sure the pastors are there. So, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. I think we can misuse this passage in a few clear ways. So we're just kind of coming at this text over and over again, hoping to clarify things. I think one thing that helps to clarify is just to understand how we might misunderstand it. How shouldn't we interpret this passage? Well, one common misinterpretation, I think, is to just ignore it or to doubt it. To say that was then, back in New Testament times, but we shouldn't really expect. Seriously, do we really expect somebody to be healed now? And there are very well-known Bible teachers who take this perspective. One of them words it this way. According to Scripture, miracles occurred in three major periods. The days of Moses and Joshua, the days of Elijah and Elisha, and the time of Christ and the apostles. So, and we do see a higher regularity of miracles in those time periods, right? Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Jesus and the apostles. Each of these periods lasted something less than 100 years. But in each period, there was a proliferation of miracles. Miracles were the norm. God can interject himself into the stream of history supernaturally anytime he wishes. But it seems that he chose to limit himself essentially to these three periods. So that's a common way to try to reconcile the fact that I haven't seen a lot of what's going on here in this passage. But it doesn't seem like that's what James is leading, how James is leading us to interpret it. Notice later on, I think we need to remember verses 17 and 18 are part of this exact same passage. Remember, this commentator mentioned Elijah and Elisha as one of the times when God did things, and he said, it doesn't happen now like it did then. But is that where James is going? He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Right before that, at the end of verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So, is James leading us to believe that things like what happened with Elisha, should never happen in our lives? Or is he leading us to believe that as we pray fervently, we could expect God to do amazing things? James is clearly encouraging us to believe God does amazing things. He's trying to encourage us that things should be more like that than we expect them to be. More like the days of Elijah, not less. Is that making sense? So I think one way to misunderstand this passage is to just doubt it or try to dismiss it as something for a different time. As John Piper puts it, it is as if James here is specifically trying to contradict the argument that because Elijah lived in a certain time in history and he was a certain kind of person and he prayed certain kinds of prayers and experienced normative miracles, that he shouldn't be taken as a model for us. No, James is saying the opposite. He should be taken as a model for us. So don't doubt that God might work like this. On the other extreme, though, I think it would be misinterpreting it as to say that this is our sanction, that any time we pray with a certain amount of confidence that God will be obligated to do what we're asking him for. I don't want to disparage all people who pray for faith. I don't want to disparage every person who might call himself a faith healer or desire to have that kind of ministry. But notice that what is happening here in this passage is not a large event where lots of people with lots of ailments are coming together with a person who seems to have in them the power to heal them. What we have here is as a single individual who is laid out, who can't go to a big event, who calls for their pastors to come and pray in faith for them. So, as well, if we would look at other places in Scripture, gifts of healings, as they're mentioned in the epistles, usually do appear to refer to individual incidents, not to individuals who persistently have the gift. A gift of healing is a circumstance in which a person is healed, not a person who is the healer possessing in themselves that persistent gift all the time. So, once again, I'm not wanting to discount that some people get healed and that God uses some people in remarkable ways, and there seems to be a lot of healing that happens around their life as they pray with faith. That's good. But we need to be careful that we not put the responsibility on the one praying or the one who's sick to muster up in themselves the right amount of faith, whereby if the healing doesn't happen, it was their fault. Because we know God doesn't always heal. I already mentioned several examples of that earlier. So that would be another way to misunderstand it, kind of two extremes, as it usually is. The truth is usually in between the two extremes. The Roman Catholic understanding of this passage is what leads to being very careful with last rites when it seems like someone is on death's door. They'll call for a priest or someone to come and pray for them and anoint them with oil. And if you just read verses 14 and 15, listen, this could be a person who's going to die and goes ahead and dies every time. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. That could just be forgiveness, as the priest prays for them. It could be that their soul is saved. And the Lord will raise him up. That could be resurrection in the last day. And he will be forgiven. So that's how those like the Roman Catholic Church that are very careful with last rites, they're getting it from a passage like this and saying this is just coming and praying for the person who's about to die to make sure to do everything you can that they're okay with God. And I actually might be inclined to lean that direction in some ways, except that verses 16, 17, and 18 follow right after, and they say, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The fervent prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. I think that leads us to expect something to happen physically in this life. It's not just that we hope for the benefits of the prayer to be shown in the next life. Is that all making sense? I know there's a lot of arguments to wrestle through here. So here's the key question. What do we make of this passage? What are we supposed to do with it? And remember, the general context here is pray to God in all circumstances. We face life best when we face God first. Come to Him when you're in a situation of dire weakness. So, I don't think it's mainly about the oil. Anointing with oil was a common cultural thing then. It was commonly used. It was actually a common cultural custom in prayer when you really wanted to show your consecration to God. And we see that happen over and over again in Scripture. When someone was being designated for a special role, they would be anointed with oil as they were prayed over. This would demonstrate that they were set apart for that purpose. And it's used by God's people to demonstrate being set apart for Him. I don't think the oil is medicinal oil, because it doesn't say call for the doctors who will use oil. It says call for the elders. There's a spiritual focus here. The anointing is done in the name of the Lord. So it's, and then it's a prayer of faith that's said to save, not the oil. So you pray and God does something here. So it seems that the point of the oil is whoever this is that is sick needs to be given a reminder. You have professed faith in Jesus. You are set apart to Him. As we pray for you, we're putting this oil on you as a reminder you are His. It's like a repeated reminder of consecration. And it would have had very strong cultural familiarity for them then. I don't think that's the reason we shouldn't do it now. Why not do something out of the ordinary? God says, come and use oil. Let's even do the weird things to demonstrate we believe God can heal and that we're His, right? It's also not mainly about the elders. Or it's not mainly about the intensity of the faith of the ones who are praying. It's mainly about the one to whom we pray. You see that emphasis there? You anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. It's a prayer done in faith that saves them. And it's the Lord who raises this person up. So it's, those specific details aren't like magic elements that make everything work, but I think they are parts of how we demonstrate our faith in a God who heals. Yes, we are going to call for the pastors. Yes, we are going to anoint with oil. Yes, we are going to pray. What do we do with the mention of sin? One last kind of technical question here. It almost kind of throws us for a loop there at the end of verse 15. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Does this mean that in every situation where someone is greatly ill, that it's because of their sin? And so when they're in the hospital, laid low, do we come to them and first of all say, all right, we need to talk about your sin? Well, we know from places in Scripture that it's not always about the person's sin. You remember Jesus' disciples wrestling with this in John 9, first three verses of the chapter. As he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man born blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, so that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it is not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So that in that case, the man's suffering was so that God could be glorified through what would happen in his life. So we are called to call for the elders, have them anoint with oil, and pray in faith. And if this man has committed sins, he will be forgiven. I do think, based on verse 16, that it is an appropriate question when the elders come to say, hey, I don't want to accuse you of anything, but remember James 5. Is there anything, as you've been laid out here, that God has been bringing to your conscience that you feel compelled to confess? Might this be a situation where God is wanting you to let go of your hold on some sin that you haven't let go of? There are a number of stories of people being delivered from sin because of this type of situation. So anyway, there's there's some of the details. Now, I wish I could tell you that from that point on, I feel like I'm really clear on what's supposed to go on. But I'm not. I think one of the keys to the whole passage is the beginning of verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. What's interesting there is that the word translated prayer, right there, just in that phrase, the prayer of faith, is an unusual word for prayer. Nowhere else in the passage is that particular Greek word used. Other words for prayer are used. So it seems like God is designating that a certain special kind of faith-filled prayer happens in at least some circumstances, and when that prayer happens, this person is healed. And I do think the clearest understanding is that there's physical healing where the problem has been physical. That there's spiritual healing where the problem has been spiritual. That there's emotional healing where the problem has been emotional. As one man defines it, it's a unique prayer, always resulting in physical healing that is sovereignly granted by God, but not mechanical, whereby if we just go through all these steps, it always happens. So we have a kind of circumstance here where the church is going to be faithful for the elders to come and pray for a person like this, and where the prayer of faith occurs, the person will be healed. But what is the prayer of faith? That's the question. Is that kind of making sense in any way, kind of following the wrestling through interpretation in this passage? One man suggests that this meeting might look like the elders gathering around and asking God to give one or more of them a gift of faith to pray for this person's healing. And then they just pray and spend time together over this person, lifting up the person's burden to the Lord, asking Him to give them understanding even of how they're supposed to pray, asking Him to maybe bring passages to mind. And then God may or may not guide one of them into what would be called the prayer of faith, in response to which He would heal the person. I think that's very plausible. The word faith is very key, though, because what is faith? Faith is believing what is true about God, right? To believe something that's not true about God does no good. You can very sincerely and with great zeal believe something that's not true about God. And it might be damning. The Old Testament Israelites were very convinced that because they were Jews, they could wander in all kind of sin and their land would never be destroyed. The temple would never fall. They would be okay. And they were dead wrong because they believed something that wasn't true about God. So the essence of faith is believing what's true about God. So when we pray, we must be praying according to what is true about God, according to what is His will. And we don't know in any given situation whether it's His will to heal the person physically or emotionally or so on. But there are things that we do know. So I would imagine as this group, including the pastors, is gathered around, you'd be searching Scripture for promises that you know to declare the will of God for all His people and praying over those. And ultimately leaving things in His hands. What we do know for sure is that what God wants for His people is that He would be glorified in them as they reflect His character and trust Him, and that they would grow closer to Him in fellowship with Him. So definitely we would be praying for those things. But here, once again, I think the main point is James is saying, pray. if you're sick, if you are laid low, if you are without strength, don't merely call for the doctors. Don't merely call for a psychologist. Call for your pastors and have them come and pray. And I would imagine, yes, invite others in as well. And let's turn the situation over to God, asking Him to work according to His will and believing that He may give a physical or whatever healing in that moment, if it is the prayer of faith. Ultimately believing that for all His people, He will raise us up at the last day. We will one day be perfect, completely new, healed. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, well-known commentator and pastor, he finished his public ministry at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And his final sermon there, after he had finally let his congregation know about a liver cancer diagnosis, and it looked like he was going to be dying, this is what he said in that sermon. Should you pray for a miracle? You're free to do that, of course. But my general impression is that the God who is able to do miracles, and He certainly can, is also able to keep you from getting the problem in the first place. So although miracles do happen, they are rare by definition. Above all, I would say, pray for the glory of God. If you think of God glorifying Himself in history, and you say, where in all of history has God most glorified Himself? He did it at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't by delivering Jesus from the cross, though He could have. It was by God being glorified through the holy suffering of His Son. And so we pray that God may, in fact, raise a person from the dead. Or might, in fact, raise a person from a situation that looks to be headed toward death. But we recognize that He is also glorified through suffering, through a person who walks with Him through suffering, trusting that they will, whatever happens, be raised on the last day. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Our main takeaway, I think, from this, from these two verses, 14 and 15, ought to be, I think one of the reasons that we don't see healing like this happen more often is that we don't more often simply follow through on this command, expecting that God might heal. I don't know that I would really necessarily fit the exact description of being entirely without strength in the example that I'm about to share. But when I was a kid, I suffered pretty significantly from asthmatic bronchitis. And if you've ever had an asthma attack, you know how scary it can be, especially for a kid. When you feel like you can't breathe, you feel like you're suffocating, but you're not in water. You're gasping for breath, and the more you try to breathe, the harder it is. Excuse me. Not crying about this situation. I'm thinking about James Montgomery Boyce. And I just always cry. Anyways, so I experienced this for quite a while when I was a kid. And my parents had been through the routine of waking up in the middle of the night and putting me over a pan of boiling water with a towel over my head trying to help me breathe. There's all kind of tricks. I just read a biography of Teddy Roosevelt. He struggled with that as well for years of his life, and it kind of brought back some memories of how trying that can be, not just for the kid, but for the whole family who's pretty terrified. Going into the emergency room in the middle of the night to get shots that help open up your airway. So, finally, my parents took me to our pastor, and he anointed me with oil, prayed for me to be healed. And I haven't struggled with asthma since. So, God does heal. We should believe that He may, if it is for His purposes. And now I'm emotional because I should have every reason to believe, personally, that God works like this. But how often is this our habitual pattern in our life as believers? So, Father, we ask for your help to believe that what you say is true. To believe that you are a God who does heal in all kinds of ways. Very often in response to the humble prayer of faith, not of a person who deserves for you to answer them, but the prayer of faith of one who simply believes that you may be pleased to do so. So help us to habitually pray in all kinds of circumstances, believing that you work and trusting you with what happens. Let us face life best by facing you first. In Jesus' name.